Bow with me. Lord, we're in need of your cleansing this morning as we draw near to your holy presence. And we humbly confess that our thoughts, our words, and our life do not always match the intent of our heart. You've changed our heart through your gracious covenant and the victory of Christ at the cross. Yet you know, Lord, that we battle day by day to put to death the vestiges of sin that cling to us. Many a sinful thought have come over us, where we boast in ourselves rather than you, or consider our interests over our brothers. Many a sinful word has been spoken by us, for our tongues are untamed. We speak lies, hypocrisies, and anger, tearing others down instead of building them up, and crassly representing you in the company of unbelievers. And many a day of our lives have not been characterized by the joys of the gospel, hearing you, praying to you, working for you, carrying out the responsibilities that you've given to us, and enjoying the many good things you've given. Lord, we ask your forgiveness and plead for your cleansing. And now we give you thanks that by your grace you have cleansed us, making us ready to hear you this morning and feast at your table. We lift up our heads and our hearts to you as we draw near in full assurance of faith. In the name of Christ our King, amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, verse 17. Now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and burned up fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorways of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands, and when they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We continue in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length and its is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia, and its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Good morning. Three more Sundays, counting this one. We'll be done with Revelation. Then we will be moving on to Hebrews, a different type of literature. We'll all be a little more comfortable, I think. It's not poetic in nature. It's epistolatory. It's not symbolic in nature. It's straightforward. So I think maybe we'll feel better about that when we get there. However, we are in this great section in Revelation, and I hope it will pique our interest and our desire to know the Lord better. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence and draw near to you to hear from you. And we want to be like babes who desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. We want your word to sanctify us. We want the word to be trained in it so that we can distinguish from that which is good and that which is evil. We need your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we know that when we meditate on it, when we read it, we're hearing from you. You're speaking to us only in written form. And we thank you that you give to us your Spirit. And we ask now that he would come and enlighten us, help us to understand, and then apply your word to our lives and cause us to grow into the likeness of Christ as a group of people, a church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as individuals as we think and meditate on what you have to say. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. There is a new series that Crossway Publishers are putting out. It's, I suppose, a couple years old. I don't know exactly how old it is. I just saw it last night, picked up one of the books and began to read it. And it's called Theologians on the Christian Life. And they go through famous people like Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and so forth, writing about what these men have to say from their writings about the Christian life. The one I read last night is from a man who is very famous. I'm going to withhold his name for now, but I want you to hear a couple of the things that he said. On his deathbed, as someone leaned over to listen to him just before he died, this is what he said. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. When it comes to prayer, he wrote this, a bit poetic. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I wonder if we think that way. On growing in Christ, he said this, which I think is very apropos. We hear it very often today. We hear it here at McKinney Bible Church from time to time. He writes this, if we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near to him, we may be sure we will get none by keeping away from him. Lots of times people say, well, you know, I don't get anything out of that. Of course, if you don't attend, you certainly won't get anything out of it. And that's what this man is telling us. He's a man who is known for writing all kinds of songs. He has written 289 songs. He lived from 1725 to 1807. He wrote things like this. This should tell you who he is. Glorious things of thee are spoken. He wrote, let us love and sing and wonder. He wrote, how sweet the name of Jesus is. He wrote, sovereign grace has power alone. He wrote, Zion, the city of our God. He wrote, amazing grace. And of course, he's John Newton, and the book written about him is called John Newton on the Christian Life. To live is Christ. And hopefully next week that book will be in our library. It should arrive on Monday and then make its way into the library. John Newton, as you know, is, I hope you know this, John Newton is a man whose motto had to do with the all-sufficiency of Christ. His focus was grace. He was, in later years, a great preacher. Lots of people came to listen to him. But he's not known for his preaching. They had to put a balcony in his church. The attendance grew so much. And he had as his congregants the poor, the miserable. Not the people who were rich and famous, but the poor, the down and out kind of people. And when you think about John Newton and what he's written, what comes to mind most to people, first, are his songs, and second are his letters. He wrote lots and lots of letters, and that's how we know about his theology, and that's how we know about the way he thought and how he counseled people, and that his emphasis was on grace, amazing grace, the all-sufficiency of Christ. As you know, John Newton was a sailor. He went to sea with his father first at 11 years old, and he was involved in the slave trade. He went one time and was himself put into slavery, and he was delivered from slavery when he was 22 years old. And on the way back on a ship, there was a stormy sea. They were far out at sea, and the ship began to break up. And he woke up from his sleep because his room was flooding with water. And he quickly jumped up, barely clothed, and began pumping water like everyone else. And they were taking buckets, and they were bailing water back out into the sea, trying to keep the ship afloat. And he cried out at that time that the Lord might have mercy on him. And as you know, God did have great mercy upon him. He still remained a slave trader after coming to the knowledge of Christ for 5 or more years. He, before coming to know Christ, was a very wicked man. It is said that even a prostitute told him to watch his vulgar mouth. So that tells you the kind of company that he kept. And it's disputed, but some think that he participated in sleeping with many of the slaves that he brought back. And as you know from the Old Testament, plying in the trade of slaves, when you go to a foreign country and you grab them, that's called kidnapping. And the penalty for kidnapping in the Old Testament was death. So he knew, well, he's a sinner. And at sea, when his life was at danger, he asked for mercy, and God showed him mercy. And this became his motto. He said, "This is my motto. None but Jesus is my motto." And this is the advice he gives to people. He gives to you and me. He says this: "The cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord, is food and medicine, shield and sword. Take it for your motto. Wear it in your heart. Keep it in your eyes. Have it often in your mouth until you can find something better." Of course, you can never find something better. The cross of Christ is the tree of life and the tree of knowledge combined. John Newton's a great man, and his emphasis is the all-sufficiency of Christ and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to become important as we look into Revelation this morning. And so we're going to be looking once again at Revelation chapter 21. Today our focus is going to be on verses 22 through 27. It divides into two sections. So we'll be looking in comparison with the fourth and the fifth days of creation. So let's be reminded of creation. We remember that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created light. That was day one. And on day two, one should be able to think their way through this, knowing Genesis 1, because it permeates the whole Old Testament, comes down through the New Testament, and ends up here in Revelation 21 and 22. On day two, God separated the waters below to the waters above. He took some of this water, and he moved it up, and he put a great expanse in between the two sets of water. And on the third day, he caused the land to come up out of the sea and dry land to appear. And then came trees and grain on the third day. And on the fourth day, God created in the separation of this expanse between the waters below and the waters above, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And the greater light he set to govern the day, and the lesser light, the moon, he set to govern the night. And God saw that it was good. And on the fifth day, he created teeming fish in the sea, the great sea monsters, and all the fish that swarm together in the seas. And he also created the land birds, the birds that fly in the heavens, but they have their home on the land. And on the sixth day, he created the cattle and the beasts of the field, and he created man. And God looked at his creation, and God said, "It's very good." And of course, we know that on the seventh day, God rested. And as we're thinking through the book of Revelation, we've been looking at this section in Revelation, starting in chapter 21, verse 9, and going through 22, 5, according to these 7 days of creation. Loosely, they're not an exact correspondence, but it's clear that we mark out 7 sections as we work through this passage. And the first section is that God is the light. He is the light on the first day of creation. And the second section has to do with his boundaries, these measurements, as God stretches out this city. And on the third day, we have to do with the foundation stones and the pearls, so the things that come from the sea and from the land. And that brings us to the fourth day. And if you would, look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. And it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, and its temple was the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, this clearly parallels day 4 of creation. And if you think of this section in Revelation, we have God's light on the first day, and we haven't gotten there, but in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, we'll get to the Sabbath rest. And so that matches up with days 1 and day 7 in creation. And here in the middle, on day 4, we have a parallel to the creation of the sun and the moon. And this is, believe it or not, in verses 22 and 23, not a chiasm. Instead, it's an ABC structure, and then, again, ABC. "And I saw no temple in the city, A, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty, B, and the Lamb, C. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, A, for the glory of God gives it light, B, and its lamp is the Lamb." Okay, so what we have to recognize is this is a picture then of what happens between the waters above and the waters below in day 4 of creation. So in day 4, God sets up the sun, and he sets up the moon, and he sets up all these stars in this expanse that we call the firmament. Now, that's all fine and dandy. We all understand that. But now we have to relate it to the idea of a tabernacle, moving forward from the tabernacle to the temple, down to Christ, and then finally down to this new city, which is itself a kind of temple, for sure. And when we think of the tabernacle, then we have to remember that down on the lowest level on the earth, we have the altar, and then we move up in picture, because we're moving from bronze to silver to gold. We move up into the holy place. And what's in the holy place? We have a table of showbread over here. We have an altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, just in front of the curtain leading into the Holy of Holies. And over here we have a lampstand. And this lampstand has on it seven lamps. That's what's in the holy place. And our word temple here in verses 22 and 23 is a reference to that holy place. Now, the word temple can be broad. It can mean the holy place and the holiest of holies, or it can mean even all the way out into the temple courts or the tabernacle courts. But in this case, we know that sometimes it's just used of the holy place. And in this case, because we're talking about the sun, moon, and stars, when we think of the tabernacle as a picture of God's cosmos from the earth to the firmament to the heavens above the water, we know then that the word temple in this case refers to just this holy place in here. So we have a lampstand over here. We have an altar of incense here in the middle leading up into the Holy of Holies. And then we have a table of showbread. That's the picture that we have here in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. So when we think about that then, that's where we say, okay, God shines his glory in there. And the Lamb is the lamp. So we're going to have to talk about the Lamb as being this lampstand over here. Now, I want to make one more point before we talk about that. And the point is this, and in the notes I sent out to you, I mentioned this. If you look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, and you compare it with chapter 21, verse 9 and following, you can see that we're looking at two very similar things. The same description in a lot of senses. Of course, it's expanded in the last section, 21:9 through 22:5. There's absolutely a lot more verses, but we're still talking about the same thing. This holy city that comes down from God out of heaven that is compared to a bride adorned for her husband. It's the picture of a wife. And we know that when you get to chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride are going to say to people, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And so we have a picture of this huge, vast city, which is called the wife, talking. Come. In other words, come in here. Take of the water of life without cost. And so, remember, we have this cube wall, the square wall around it, and this pyramid going up to the top, 1,379 miles high, and at the top you have the throne of God. And from the throne of God you have the springs of life flowing out in down the streets in a river, 12 junctures to this river flowing down, 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 and out the gates where the pearls are opened. They're rolled back. So when they are saying, come, they're saying, come drink of this water that comes from the throne. Come, drink. So we have 21, 1 through 8, and John sees a new heavens and a new earth. And in this new heavens and a new earth, he discovers, okay, this is the place that is in the inheritance for God's people. In this place, there's no more death. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. That's 21 through 8. But for the other group of people that are called the cowardly, the faithless, the sorcerers, the murderers, the idolaters, and all of those who practice lying, their portion, their inheritance is in the lake of fire. That's the second death. So if you just think your way through Revelation, this last section we're in, chapters 17 through 22, we see the destruction of the harlot wife Babylon, which is Jerusalem. We know it's Jerusalem because the blood of the saints are in her. She's destroyed. And we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the white horse rider riding out. And then we see this millennial period where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. and the saints reign for 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, we see Satan loosed, the deception of the nations, and the battle of Gog and Magog. And then fire comes out and destroys them. And then there's the great white throne judgment. So you can just see you're tracking your way through a timeline. Destruction of Jerusalem, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the white horse rider comes out, the millennium, the battle of Gog and Magog, and then over here finally we reach the great white throne judgment. And then you come to chapter 21 verses 1 through 8, which is a part of that whole section. And it's saying, okay, and then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And here's the inheritance for God's people. There's no death, no crying, no mourning, no pain. But for the other people, their portion's in the lake of fire. In other words, you're at the end. That's it. But when you move on, then you're looking at an expanded description of this holy city that comes down out of heaven from God. And we look at it in 7 different sections. We've been combining some of the sections, as today we're combining 2 of the sections. But the city is expanded in its description for us. And there are certain things in this description that make it look like it covers a different time period than the very end. So look, if you would, at chapter 21, verse 24. It's light the nations will walk by, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean and so forth will ever come into it. But notice, we have the picture of this city, and people are coming into it. It's not the very end where there's a group out here and there's a group in here. We have a picture of people coming into it. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, we get this description of this river that flows down. And by the river are growing these trees, the tree of life, that brings forth 12 fruits, one each month. And the leaves are for the healing of the nation. In 21, 1 through 8, there is no more crying, no more death, no more. There's no healing needed. But in 22 verses 1 and 2, you pick these leaves and the nations are being healed by these leaves. So what do you do with that? You have one that looks like it's the very end, and then we have this description that looks like it covers a broad period of time. Now, all commentators see this. This is not original with me by any means. And given your eschatological scheme, you deal with it in different ways. But everyone sees that one section is the end. I shouldn't say everyone. That's a little too broad. Most people see one section is the end, and this other section covers a longer period of time. So if you are a premillennialist, that is, there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth, you would say 21, 1 through 8, has to do with the very end, after the millennium. But 21, 9 through 22 has to do with the whole millennial period. In other words, you stretch it out. And if you are a postmillennialist, you say, well, over here, 21, 1 through 8 brings you down to the very end. This is it. There's nothing else to say. The saints are in the city. Everything is taken care of. There's no death, no crying, no mourning. All things are new. They're drinking from the spring of the water of life. And outside that group is the cowardly and the unbelieving, the unfaithful. And that's the end. There's nothing left to say. But then when you come to 21:9 and following, you recognize that you seem to be spanning a period of time. And I'm going to suggest to you, I can't prove it, that the period of time starts at AD 70. And it's this city that is growing, and in a certain sense, it's being built. Because remember, the city that has walls and golden streets and stones, which are the apostles, and pearls, which are gates, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written above them. This city is a person, or I should say people. It's the wife of the Lamb. And so this city is being built. We might think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 2, where living stones being built up. This city is being built in a fashion. And then we will come to the very end where the city's complete. We might look at it that way. But that's not exactly how it's presented. It's presented as complete, but people are still coming in. So we kind of have to morph those two ideas together. This city is being built. It's people. And it reminds us. It reminds us, doesn't it? Well, maybe it doesn't remind you. It reminds me of John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This city is people. So you take this wall that goes all the way around this city, which is clear like jasper, we're told, so that the throne of God with the glory at the top is shining through and refracting light through this wall. What is this wall? Well, if you think of the city of Jerusalem, if you think of the city of Jericho, you know that people lived up on top of the wall. It's habitations of people. We make up the wall. And, of course, you're going up the streets, and the streets, as I told you last week, are just collective terms for plazas and places. So it's a picture of houses, and people live there. So, in a sense, we have to fill this whole city up with people. And so the city already exists, and we're filling it. But the city is the people, so we're building it. Well, that's a little bit confusing, but I don't know how better to put it. So from A.D. 70 and following, this city is being filled, being built, but we're not really there yet. And so theologians call this already, but not yet. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and just to remind us, the city does exist. Notice, it says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels, and so forth. So this is what we've come to. And it's starting, if you will, in A.D. 70, thereabouts. And Hebrews is written just before the fall of Jerusalem. That's when Hebrews is written, as we will discover. And he's saying, this is what we've come to. So it starts in A.D. 70. It is, in a fashion, being built, or in a fashion, it's being filled right now. And we make up the city. We make up the city. And that, of course, has some significance to it. So over here, 21, 1 through 8, we come down to the end of history and we enter in eternity. And John has nothing more to say about that. Here the saints are in, no death, no crying, no pain, no sorrow. Over here outside the city are the cowardly, the faithless, the murderers, those who practice lying, the sorcerers, the idolaters. We're at the very end. But then he jumps back. I've finished, he says, but now I'm going to jump back and I'm going to describe this city for you. That in fashion is reflective of a seven-day creation. That in fashion we're filling up over time all the dwelling places in the city, along the streets and on the walls. We're filling all that up. Or we're building the city. I'm making the place, God says. Of course, making it, going to make a place, prepare a place, is through the cross. So that as people come by faith, we take a stone, Ephesians chapter 2, and we pick up the stone, and God chisels away on it, and then he puts it in place. Only in this city, if it's part of the wall, it's clear jasper that he's putting there. That's the picture. Okay, so now look back at Revelation chapter 21. And let's read once again verses 22 and 23, and let's just spend some time thinking about this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, comma, and the Lamb. So now we're going to go back over this same idea one more time. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So here's this holy place that is a picture of God's great expanse. And now we've come down to the idea of the end. The millennium's happened. We're coming down to the end. Except now we're putting people in this during this time. But at the end, when it's final, when it's complete, symbolically, there's no sun and there's no moon. Whether in eternity there will be a sun or a moon, I don't know. But here it says there's no sun or moon. So what we've already seen in 21:1 is there's no more sea. So this whole expanse with the waters above down to the earth, it's collapsed. It smooshes in. It's gone. So the stars are gone. The sun is gone. The moon is gone. And it's this area called the holy place, the dining room of God, where there's a table and there's an altar and there's a lamp, like you might have in your dining room. You have a light and you have a table. And the only people who can come in here are priests. They can't go up into this holy room except the high priest once a year. But now we're going to take this center room out, and we're going to bring the holy room down to the earth. That's the picture. So that God and man live together. So if we take this out, how are you going to have light? And there are two answers. One is, the Lord God illumines it. Well, on day one of creation, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God separated the darkness from the light. And there was evening and morning, day one. There was no sun, moon, and stars. But the glory of the Lord shone. That's the picture here. We're going to shove heaven down to earth, so to speak. This city is going to connect the two. And the sun and moon and stars are going to disappear, whether literally or not, I don't know. And so where's it going to get its light? Well, that's easy. Think of this city. You got this wall all the way around it, 1,379 miles high, 144 cubits thick or 284 yards thick. And it's like jasper. And at the very top of this pyramid where God's throne is, this light is cascading down, down the mountain, down the pyramid that is pure gold. And it's shining off this wall. And under this wall, it has foundation stones that are made up of all these precious gems that are different colors, greens and reds and blues and so forth. So you have this huge, wonderful, shiny thing, and it's illumined by God. But there's something else in there, and that's the Lamb. And the Lamb is compared to this lamp from the holy room. Now, what does that mean? Why are we told that? We're told that because our connection with God comes through Christ. John Newton was so focused on Christ, people accused him of ignoring the Father and the Spirit. His answer was something like this. His answer was, well, there's no jealousy among the Godhead. So if I glorify Christ, the other two will be fine. But we are united with God through Christ, in Christ. And so this whole holy room that is part of this cosmic picture of God's creation is not going to be taken away, but there's still a table that's showbread, because remember, it had 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel, and over here it had a lamp, and this lamp faced it, and all these seven globes are facing that table. And do you remember what we called that lampstand from the Old Testament? That is a picture of a tree. It's an almond tree, only it's not almond in Hebrew. It's a watcher tree. It's a watcher tree. And so here's this lampstand with seven globes watching this table of showbread. In other words, it's a picture of something watching over Israel. Well, in one sense, it's the high priest from the Old Testament who's watching over Israel. But of course, the high priest in the new covenant is replaced not with someone from Aaron's tribe, but someone from the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's pictured as watching over this table of showbread, keeping watch over it, guarding it, protecting it. But on this watcher tree, we don't have five lights. We don't have 10 lights. We have seven lights. Because when you look up into the heavens, what you can see with the naked eye are seven planets. All the ancient world knew this, the sun and the moon, and Saturn, and Jupiter, and Venus, and Mercury, and Mars. Seven of them. But now we're taking these seven lights away. We have no need of the sun or the moon to illuminate, for the Lord God Almighty gives it its light and its lamp. If you take these seven lights away, what's going to replace the lampstand, the lamp? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the watcher. Now, that's important to us. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we look at John chapter 1, and again, we have a picture of creation in the beginning. He's taking us all the way back to the beginning of creation and telling us when everything was made, nothing was made apart from the Word, Jesus Christ. And He's the life, and this life is the light. It's the life which is the light. Jesus is the light. But of course, in John, we're not going to be talking in the Gospel of John about original creation. This is a setup because we're talking in the Gospel of John about the new creation. And finally, when everything is completed on the cross, when everything's finished, Jesus gives up His life. It's done. A reflection of creation. Jesus comes into the world, and through His death and resurrection, the new creation begins. It's finally accomplished, just like in the 7 days of creation. So we have this allusion here. But notice this Word, which is life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I just want to throw this out so you can go home and think about it. Some of you, I'm sure, already agree with this. Some of you may never heard this before. But the darkness is probably not just a representation of evil. Because think of original creation. God said, "Let there be light," and He divided the day and the night. And He set the moon over the day and the sun over the night. And one ruled the light and one was the ruler of darkness. So you had light in day and darkness at night. And God said, "This is good." Darkness isn't bad. Evil's bad. Darkness isn't bad. So when we come here, the Gospel of John is probably written to the early church for Jewish people. And all the problems of the early church tend to revolve around the problems with Judaism, Judaizers, who will not give up their former way of life to follow Christ. So now, look down at verse 16. Look down at verse 16. Speaking of Christ. For of his fullness we have all received. And grace, I'm reading the New American Standard, I'm going to change the translation. Not grace upon grace, but grace in the place of grace. Grace in the place of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, if we have grace and then we instead get grace, we replace it with grace, we have grace one, and we have full grace. That's the meaning here. So when we step back to the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, we tend to call that works, but it's grace. The very way the Mosaic Covenant was set up was by grace, because God said, I took you and I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, did they do something to get redeemed? No, God did it. It was grace. But now this grace is going to be covered up by another grace. But what happens when Jesus comes? You have all these people who have grown up as Jewish people, and they're living in this grace. And now comes Jesus saying, okay, I'm the answer. I'm the Messiah. This is the new grace. And people over here come to this side and they accept Christ. But you have a whole lot of other people who refuse to come. They deny Christ. They won't accept him. That's what John is talking about. So I just want to mention, I want you to see the connection. Let's look back at John chapter 1 and let's look at verse 14, very, very familiar to us. Bringing forward the concept of the word from verse 1. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so when you take the word and you say we saw his glory, we're talking about light. He's the light. Full of grace and truth. So we have one grace and another grace now overflows over the top of it. And the light is shining over here in the darkness. And for the most part, the Jewish darkness did not comprehend it. Instead, they held firmly to their traditions, firmly to the law. When this new grace has come and Jesus is the answer. And so I just want you to see then, there's this picture of grace. So when we're talking about this fourth day of this new Jerusalem, this bride coming down out of heaven, that has no need of the sun or the moon, because it's illumined by the glory of the God Almighty, and its lamp is the Lamb. And this lamp, is a watcher tree that gives light. He's watching over the table of showbread. Well, now you have to apply your mind to all of that and think of Jesus with respect to Israel, or think of God with respect to Israel from the day of its inception all the way through its history. Here's this picture. Jesus is watching over the showbread. Jesus is watching over Israel through their history of drawing near to him and falling away. Drawing near to him and falling away. But this light is life, and it's the picture of grace. It's Jesus being gracious. So when we think of this city then, and we have this huge city, and this light is showing. And up there where God is, with his light illumining the whole city, is the Lamb. And the Lamb is the lampstand. No more moon, no more sun, no more Venus, no more Mars, no more lights. Jesus is the light. And what's he doing? He's watching, now, not over 12 loaves of showbread. He's watching over his wife. This city, he watches over it. He's the watcher tree, keeping his bride secure.
making his bride glorious. So you have all these stones and these streets, and it's all being shined on, and it becomes this beautiful, exquisite star that's giving light. You look at, if you could stand back from the city and you look at it, you would say, this is fantastic. This is fabulous. But what it is it's people. Okay, now, if we go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we could match up the seven churches with these 7 days of creation. We're not going to do that. But what we remember is seven churches, five of which had problems. Two of them are told to overcome, but they're not censured for anything. But five of them were censured, and some of them quite severely, like the church of Laodicea, censured quite severely. And now we're coming to the book of Revelation, and the picture is this watcher tree. This Jesus, this gracious Jesus, takes a church from over here where everybody's grumbling and gnarly and mean and, oh, what's the point of coming to church and why don't they get the kind of music I like and, you know, on and on, just kind of the kind of people we are. And he brings us over to this side over time and we are this huge picture of glory. Or if we take it in terms of the book of Ephesians, we're holy and blameless, and there's no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We look like a young, beautiful woman. Why? Because of the glory of Jesus. He's the watcher tree. He's the lampstand. Heaven and earth have come together. The sun, moon, and stars are gone, but the light's not gone. The light is the Lord God Almighty and Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we have here. Now, if you just apply your imagination, you have to be a little C.S. Lewis-like to think this way. You have this huge city. And in just a minute, we're going to read about the nations coming into it. And this huge city has come down over this mountaintop. And the picture is it extends out to the seas. And we're fishing for people, and we're drawing them in, and they come into the gate. By faith, they come into the gate. And then they have 84 yards of gate to walk through. And once they get through the gate, they have 1,379 miles of golden street to traverse till they get to the top where God is. So you have a pilgrim. He comes in by faith, and he's marching along, and this light is shining down from above, illuminating the entire way. And what's he doing? He's walking up, he's marching up, or she, whoever it is, until they get to the throne of God. Now, of course, it doesn't happen that way. I'm trying to say, we have to think like C.S. Lewis. So here's the picture of the watcher tree up there, and he's bringing each of us to ultimate glory at his throne. That's nothing but grace. Okay, so you step over here and you look at John Newton. How many of us would have prayed for a John Newton? This guy was a prostitute visitor. This guy slept with the slaves. This guy had a vulgar mouth. This guy had nothing good to say. At 22 years old. And we would have said, that guy will never come to Christ. That's what we would say. But God brings a storm along, like with Jonah, and begins to smash up the boat Newton's on, and he cries out for mercy. And God shows him mercy. Well, he's not perfect in a moment, by any means. He's still in the slave trade. And then after he quits his own seafaring ways, he invests money in the slave trade. He's just happy to pay money for people to go down to Africa and steal people, kidnap them, and bring them back to England to sell them into slavery. That's what he does. And he's still a Christian. You might think, well, how can that be? Because he wondered, how could that be? Am I really a Christian? He began to think as he matured. But now we think of the United States and we think of the South. and we think of all the people who know Christ, and they have slaves. Is that right? Of course it's not right. How did they get those slaves? Somebody kidnapped them. Somebody stole them and brought them to America and sold them. Yet they're Christians. So we have pretty messy lives. So now picture this city with this huge light at top, and it's shining, and it illumines everything. Now let's turn the city into a woman, as she is, but let's just talk about an individual. Now it could be woman or man. I'm not trying to pick on women here. And the light shines, and the light sees everything. Nothing hidden from its sight, like it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. All of us have to give an account, and his eyes are watching us, and there's nothing hidden from his sight. Now, if we all had to stand up and tell one nasty thing about ourselves that we didn't want anybody to know, how many people do you think would come to church? Well, none of us. We don't want people to know. But the light knows, because the light penetrates and sees all. And this light is gracious. And so it takes a John Newton and his ways, and it works with him, and it grows him along this pathway until John Newton, at the end of his life, can say, "My memory is fading, but one thing I remember very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Now, that tells us God wants us to grow. And not only does God want us to grow, he's going to cause us to grow. So remember, we did some looking at Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has a picture of a temple being built. It's a visionary temple in my estimation. And we're given all these details of the way it's built and its measurements. And it's just, it's tedious work to read through it. And most of us don't. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel this: "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of all their iniquity, and let them measure the plain." Let them measure the plain. Let's give them this temple, and I'm going to lay out all its details, and let's have them measure it all out. "And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house." The house is for the temple, the palace. "Its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them." So what Israel's supposed to do is look at this temple. It's huge. And they're supposed to consider the way you walk out of it. And they're supposed to consider the way you walk in it. They're supposed to consider all the design, all the measures, all three levels of this temple. And they're supposed to learn something from it. It's supposed to make them ashamed of all of their sin. It's supposed to teach them all the ways of God so that they will walk in it. Okay, so now if that's Ezekiel, visionary temple, let's move this down to Revelation 21 and 22. And here's this huge city, much bigger than the visionary temple of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Remember? 1,379 miles square. The walls going up 1,370 miles with a pyramid in the middle. Its peak is at 1,379 miles. And we're being told all about its colors, the stones, the jasper, the golden streets. All of that's being told to us. For fun? No, not for fun, because we're supposed to learn something. We're supposed to learn and grow from it. That's why it's told to us. Well, so what are we learning? Well, I've just given you one illustration. There are probably hundreds and thousands, if we would sit down and we would meditate and we would think on it, hundreds, thousands of things that we can learn just from meditating on Revelation 21. And one thing we know, there's this watcher light watching over Israel. Well, but now it's not Israel. Now it's the bride watching over. To do what? Well, if we starting from 70 AD and we're working our way all the way down to eternity, God is developing his bride. And he's selecting stones as he develops this bride all around this globe. And he's packing them into this city. And he's picking people like John Newton's. He's not picking the rich. He's not picking the wise. He's not picking the noble. He's picking the base things of the world, the weak things of the world. He's picking the nasties. And he's taking a stone and he begins to chisel on it till it fits just perfect into his bride, into his city. And that's the picture of sanctification. That's what's happening to you and me. That's the picture of this building. That's what we're supposed to learn. And so we come away and say, well, you know, if God can take a John Newton and he can move him down this way to at the end of his life, he says such great things. And if he can take a John Newton who kidnaps people and sells people and sleeps with prostitutes and sleeps with the women that he's stolen from Africa, and he turns him into this man who writes 289 hymns, many of which we love to sing, and gives him this poetic nature. Yet he doesn't make him a preacher that's known like a Spurgeon. He's not the prince of preachers. People came and heard him, but what he's known about is what he did in quiet when he sat down in his chair and he picked up his pen and he said, you know, I got somebody in the church here that's miserable. And he pens them a letter. And all those letters are collected. And we know what John Newton thinks about Christ because of his letters. That means he spent his evenings not watching television, not doing anything, sitting down and writing to people. Over 1,000 letters. Quite something. And quite something to read. I'd recommend that you read this book. If you can't wait till the paper edition, it's on Kindle. And Amazon's going to give me half of the price of all you that buy it. No, it's teasing. Okay, look back to Revelation chapter 21. Our time is gone, but let's just know quickly verses 24 and following. And this time we have a chiasm. And we're on the sixth day of creation. The fifth day of creation. And we're talking about nations and kings. And on the fifth day of creation, God created the swarms of fish in the sea and the birds that fly in the heavens. And you can see when you take swarms, they swarm around something. You take birds and you get this cloud of birds flying south. Well, that's the point of the picture. And as you work your way through the Old Testament, day five of creation is a picture of the glory cloud around God. And the glory cloud, in some sense, is all the angels that surround him. But in its final sense, it's people that surround him. So it fits with day five, swarms of people. So here we have this huge city, and we have kings and nations out there. And the kings and the nations are coming into the city. Swarms of them would be the concept, coming in. And so, this is what he writes. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring in their glory into it. The word glory here is going to stand for their worship. They're going to come in because here's where the king is. It's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. It's on this mountain that's lofty above all the mountains. And let's meet with the Lord and learn from him. That's the picture here. All these nations see this beautiful, beautiful light. So we're not talking about the end of time now. We're talking about AD 70 down. We're talking about our times. They see this light. Of course, the light they can see right now is through the church, us. They see this light. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. And its gates will never be shut by day. Their gates will never be shut by day. and there will be no night there anymore. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So, you see, we have the nations walking to it. Then we have the glory of the kings coming into it. Then we have the gates will never be shut and there'll be no more night. Now we have the nations bringing in their glory and honor. And then we're going to have one final statement. So notice again, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk. That matches up then with verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the nations will walk by its light, and over here on the other side, no one who is unclean or does anything detestable or lies will ever come into it, but only those written in the Book of Life. So over the course of time, we have this picture of this city with its gates. And you got to enter by the narrow gate. You got to go in one of these gates into this city. And you enter by faith. And here come the nations streaming. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. And the kings of the nations, they come in. And they're going to go up to the mountain of the Lord. And they're going to worship him there. For what? For his grandeur and his greatness. And putting up with people like us and making a way of salvation when it is undeserved. But just like in 21:8, it says, nothing unclean or anything that practices what's detestable or lies will ever come into it. Well, now, these are Jewish words. You have unclean. Gentiles couldn't be unclean in the Old Testament. Gentiles could eat all the pig they wanted to. Didn't make them unclean because they weren't under the law. Gentiles couldn't do what was detestable because this had to do with the laws of Israel. Now, they did awful things, maybe even the same things. But Israel's the one that can do the abominable things, the detestable things. And the Gentiles, the message isn't given to them. The message is given to the Jewish nation. And they're the ones that lie about it, like in Judaizers. They lie about it. So you have these three things. These kinds of people are not going to come into it. That takes us back to John 1. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. The nations are going to come in. But these people over here, they're not going to come in. Now, that doesn't mean Jews won't come in. That's not what it's saying. But it's picking up imagery from Judaism to tell us only those by faith will come in. The people who are relying on something else. We have Abraham for our father. They're not going to come in. Well, our time is gone. I hope you get a sense of the way you can look at this city and you can discover, particularly in the lamp, the watcher tree, watching over us. And then just work your way through John and all the images of Jesus taking us as sheep and leading us to the promised land. Jesus as the temple builder. Jesus as the one constructing his body. All of those different images are images of grace. The light shines and the life is the light of men. And we're moving from this grace, which in New Testament times is going to be called darkness. It's like the night. And then we're going to move into the day. And that's God's wonderful grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the picture here, the confident hope that the watcher lamp is watching over us. And he will bring us safely through, maturing us and shaping us into people like Christ. We do not want to minimize our responsibility, our call to hold fast. But we recognize that in holding fast, Jesus causes us to hold fast. He's the gracious one. And all of us in this room have things we know about ourselves that we don't want anyone to know. And we have things that we know about ourselves that others know and we wish they didn't. And we have things that we won't change because we know it's not glorifying to you. We want to be people who come into your presence and have large petitions. Because the grace and power of King cannot be exhausted. And so we thank you for people who had the foresight to pray for the Apostle Paul, and the people who had the foresight to pray for a man like John Newton. And help us to be people of prayer, to draw people into this city, to be part of the wife of the Lamb. And then for ourselves, help us to come and have the motto that John Newton had, which is basically Christ alone, to focus on him and let his light shine on us by picking up the word and thinking about it and coming into your presence with the people of God and being transformed by a gracious, wonderful Savior. And so now, Lord, we turn to his table. You've given us your word. Now we pray that you would feed us at his table. That you would work in us all the promises of the covenant that's been made with us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.